All right. Thank you so much for tuning in to our evening teaching time for the Baptist Church of Northville. I'm Pastor Larson, and tonight we're doing something a little bit different. In the evenings recently, we've been going through the attributes of God, and Lord willing, we will pick up again with that next week. But tonight, what I thought we would do is I would answer some questions, either some commonly asked questions or some questions that folks have written in regards to the text that we've been looking at the past 3 weeks, but mainly this morning's text and last week's text. Specifically. So these are contentious things, issues regarding men's and women's roles, both in the home and in ministry. The world that we live in has a ton of opinions on what this should look like, and in large part, they are severely unbiblical. And so it is important for us to get these things right and to not be ashamed of God's word and what it says, to understand that it is good for us. And so in that, as I was studying, I was coming across every view in the book on this topic and all the reasons why this author thought that this was right and this author thought that that was wrong and whatever. And so it just became clear that I wasn't going to be able to cover everything in the few sermons that we had. Otherwise, I would just be giving all the views and going through them, and that's not a sermon. So we have to get through the text, I have to be able to explain the text and apply the text, and in order to do that, you can't cover everything. So what I've done is I've put together some of the questions that I think are common to this, and so some kind of questions that come up in conversation, I think, mostly with folks that might have a differing opinion. And then I've taken the questions from you guys that you emailed in today. So that's what I was able to work through, and hopefully this will be a beneficial and edifying time for us. So please join with me. I'm going to pray for us as we get started, and then we'll start going through it. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this evening and for everyone that's tuning in. Lord, thank you for our moms and a day to celebrate them and the gift that they are. Lord, we thank you that you created this world the way you did, God, and it was a part of your good and perfect design for us to have mothers. And we thank you for that. Lord, it is a wonderful gift. And I just ask that you would please help us now as we look at some of these things. Some of them are easy questions to answer, and some of them are more difficult. And Christians have different views in regards to how these things should be worked out practically. Our consciences on the issue might be different. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us, guide us by your word, help us to be committed to your word, and Lord, to seek to be faithful and obedient to you above all else. We ask these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so one thing that I did want to do is kind of give you a little bit of a book plug before we get started. I'm not sure if you can read this properly or not, if it's reversed or something like that, but it's called 50 Crucial Questions, An Overview of Central Concerns About Manhood and Womanhood by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. So you probably heard of John Piper. Wayne Grudem has a very popular systematic theology out, as well as some other books. They've written, I think they have another book or another couple of books on this specific subject, but this is a nice small resource. So it is legitimately tiny, and it is just 50 questions, they're all a page or shorter, going through answering some questions about specific texts, how certain things get applied, why they think this and why they don't think that. And in general, I would commend this to you. It's a helpful little resource. It's not going to give you the deep dive that you might get if you were to really dig into a text and look at a bunch of different commentaries and things like that. But a good, small overview, something that's helpful if you're talking to your kids through these issues and things like that, just to kind of give you the general scope of a good, I think, biblical approach to this question. So, that said, now getting into our questions. So, and the first question is, okay, you say that according to 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12, that women can't be pastors. What if a woman is called by the Lord, though, to be a pastor? And so, kind of the basic, just general answer to this right off the bat is that God doesn't call anyone to do anything that would be contrary to his word. That would be the case in this instance. Something like this error demonstrates both an elevation of personal experience and a low view of the authority of the scriptures. It's also, unfortunately, very common today. You can talk to many who will say, sure, you know, I believe the Bible is God's word. But then they live in a way that makes it clear that while they think that's the case, they don't actually believe that to be true, right? You can tell that they deny the fact that that the Lord wrote the Bible in the way that they live. They have a real lack of understanding regarding the authority of God's word, that if God is who he revealed himself to be, just by sheer nature of himself, we're obligated then to obey him and obey what he's inspired to be written through the Holy Spirit. So God doesn't call anyone to do anything contrary to his word. Kind of an interesting little example that we might have of this, biblically speaking, is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. There they're bringing the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And this is kind of a famous little episode. Many of you know it. The ark of the Lord is on the ox cart and it starts to teeter. And Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark so it doesn't fall. Now, I would imagine that Uzzah thought he was doing the right thing, right? If this happened today, you could see someone almost innocently saying, well, you know, I felt like the Lord called me to put my hand on the ark and steady it. He thought he was helping, but he was really violating the express command of God in Numbers 4:15. They were not supposed to put their hands on the ark. It was supposed to be carried by poles that would go through rings at the corners of it. That's how it was supposed to be transported. And so in 2 Samuel 6, verse 7, we read that the anger of the Lord is actually kindled against Uzzah, and the Lord struck him and he died. So there are times when we can think that we're doing what God wants us to do, but if what we're doing is a clear violation of Scripture, then that is not what the Lord is calling us to do. Okay, so in this instance, it would just be a matter of an understanding that God doesn't call us to do anything contrary to what he's revealed in his word. Second question, what about lady pastors that have real fruit from their ministries? Okay, what about lady pastors that have real fruit from their ministries? And so here I would say that the adage that the ends don't justify the means fits in this particular instance. The reality is that the Lord can use whatever means he desires to accomplish his ends or purposes. And those purposes don't necessarily speak to the quality or the correctness of the means, right? So what do I mean by that? Kind of a helpful little phrase that the Puritans used to use that kind of gets at the heart of this is that the Lord can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Okay, the Lord can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. A funny but often used example of this is in Numbers 22, where the Lord speaks to Balaam through a donkey. Right? The message given to Balaam doesn't necessarily speak to the quality of the donkey or its fitness to be a spokesperson for God in that instance, but the Lord can use whatever he wants to accomplish what he wants. In that same narrative, Balaam, who is a false prophet, who practices divination, who is contrary to the law of God, or divination is contrary to the law of God, he would later actually help lead Israel into apostasy, like fornicating with foreign women and such, invoking God's judgment on them. In Numbers 22, the Lord uses Balaam to actually bless Israel. Okay, so real blessing coming through Balaam. That doesn't, though, baptize and make right him practicing divination and his background as a false prophet and such. You could consider Assyria or Babylon, two wicked pagan nations that God used to discipline his people. He used them to accomplish his purposes. Or you could consider the death of Christ and all of the horrific evil that was brought about by sinful men that then ends up working out into the salvation of sinners. You wouldn't say, well, it's okay that we kill Jesus, just look at the fruit. Right? That's not okay. This is just clearly wrong-headed. Our responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord and to obey him. The fruit of that is up to him. And so in an instance where it seems like the Lord might be blessing a particular ministry, that doesn't necessarily speak to the righteousness or the faithfulness of that ministry to the Lord. Those things aren't necessarily exclusive, though. You know, we would expect someone who is faithfully, rightly dividing the word of truth, who has a character commensurate for the office of a pastor, we would expect the Lord to attend that ministry with a certain amount of blessing. But fruit doesn't automatically mean that the means are good, okay? So, that's the second question. Third question. What about women in leadership roles in other places in the scriptures? Okay, what about women in leadership roles in other places in the scriptures? So one often cited example is Deborah in the book of Judges. She's a judge. She's definitely exercising authority in Israel at that time. The thing to remember, though, is we always want to look at the context, whatever it is that we're studying and trying to understand. So Judges isn't exactly a highlight reel in the history of Israel. Okay, the book of Judges isn't a highlight reel in the history of Israel. So over and over, God's people turn away from him. This is kind of the sequence that goes on throughout the book. They turn away from him. The Lord raises up a foreign power that then oppresses Israel. They cry out to the Lord, and then he brings them a judge who delivers them. And they continue on through this cycle multiple times throughout the book. So things aren't exactly trending in the right direction. You have the same failures consistently over and over again. And so in Judges chapter 4, Deborah tells Barak to lead the army, but Barak, in what I think is a lack of trust in the Lord and a lack of manly leadership, in verse 8, he says, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." Okay, so they're going to go fight the Canaanites. And Deborah tells Barak to take the army and go fight, but he says, listen, I'm not going to go unless you come with me. And so this isn't, I don't think, a good example that you want to work from in order to establish how to view men's and women's roles. Barak doesn't seem to be following through, living out the sort of godly, manly leadership that we would expect and want to see. I think this is actually reminiscent of Isaiah, where in Isaiah 3, verse 12, the Lord says, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." So it's actually, in that specific context, a sign that things are wrong, that they have women as their rulers, as their governmental authorities, and things like that. And I think that's probably what is the case here in Judges chapter 4. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And so this isn't an example that we want to look at and then extrapolate out in how men and women are supposed to relate to one another in general. Another example that I've heard that kind of goes along with this is that of Mary. Okay, so Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's inscripturated in Luke chapter 1. Basically, her song, the Magnificat, is recorded there in Scripture. And so, you know, if women can be recorded in Scripture, if the Lord can inspire them to sing a song that is through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and then recorded in the Scriptures, wouldn't we be able to say that obviously women can lead in the church? But here I would say that the Bible at no point says that men can't learn from women. Right? We see in other places that women prophesied. We can read and definitely be edified by many things written by women, things either in the scriptures or out of the scriptures. And so it's not necessarily true, though, that because that is the case, that it must be that case in the church. And that would be the other thing that I would say is Mary and Deborah were neither pastors in churches, right? So the contexts are different. We don't have any record indicating that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a pastor then in the Church of Jerusalem or anything like that. There's no record to say anything of that nature. So that's the answer to question number three. All right, question number four gets into some more of the practical kind of nitty-gritty things that apply to us specifically in our context. So there is, basically, I got two questions, or I got a group of questions from two different people that kind of all speak to the same thing, and I have clumped them together, and I'm going to try and machine gun my way through them. So I'm going to read you the question, and then I'll just chug my way down. So what about Sunday school and youth groups? Is it okay for women to be teaching mixed groups in this setting? Choir director, worship leader, morning service leaders of prayer / scripture reading, missions board members and other committee members, adult Sunday school attendees who speak up and give opinions / teaching, missionaries who preach or teach as part of a congregation presentation. What do we do with those? Okay, so I'm going to try and chug my way down through as many of them as I can. So Sunday school, I believe, considering 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12, that mixed Sunday school classes should be taught by men only. That seems like a pretty plain, straightforward application of that text. Youth group is a little bit interesting. So I think one of the kind of key questions that you might ask yourself in regards to youth group or teaching youth in the church would be to ask, okay, when do boys become men? So in our culture, we've kind of established 18 as that age, but in the first century, that wasn't the case. You could be quite a bit younger and get married. That's kind of the, I think, one of the things that you have to work out in regards to applying this is, because women can and should clearly teach children, not that they should be the only ones. I think men can do that too. At what point, though, do we look at our young men and say, okay, we're going to treat you like men now, not like children? And are we going to say that kind of whatever our culture has decided in regards to the age of 18, that is the right time? And you could make arguments, I think, either way. You could say, yeah, we need to start treating them like men well before 18. I think there's some good wisdom there. But I know, and I have met, and I have been a 25-year-old that at times acted fairly childish. So there you go. Okay, worship leader and choir director. This is also a little bit tricky because we don't have these roles, positions outlined and discussed in the scriptures, at least not in the modern sense that we have them here. So I think what I would ask is whether or not these positions entail teaching and exercising authority over men. And if they do, then looking at 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12, we'd say that men need to be the ones in these positions if that's the case. So a few things to note, though. First is, I think it's possible to basically be functioning as a facilitator, an organizer, an administrator in these roles without necessarily exercising much, if any, authority or doing any teaching. Okay, so I think you could basically be making sure that this thing is going without necessarily being the leader of it. Second, I wouldn't necessarily call the act of like conducting, right? So waving your arms, things like that. I wouldn't, if the choir director doing that, I wouldn't necessarily call that an act of exercising authority if there are men in the choir. I think what Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy 2 has more to do with spiritual leadership. Not that spiritual and the practical are exactly and neatly divided between the two. I think these things are wed, that they very practically work together. But I think that's just something to kind of keep in mind. So oftentimes, though, we need to recognize that worship leaders oftentimes are the ones up front. They're the ones directing the congregation to participate in worship, encouraging them along the way, and will sometimes even give quick moments of teaching between songs. Okay, and so that, in that specific instance where you have someone that is leading the congregation in worship, where they are instructing them to do particular things, where they might be explaining the reading and then briefly explaining a text of scripture between songs that helpfully relates to the next song that's in the set. In those instances, I do think that there is teaching going on. There's an exercising of authority that is going on, and so that should be fulfilled by men. Prayer and scripture readers at the beginning of the service. So there are two primary views that I've seen over the past few weeks in looking at this, and I'll kind of outline them for you. One is basically, yes, this is cool. Women should be allowed to pray and read scripture in services. And the other one is no. So why do these two positions, why do folks arrive at these two positions? The issue comes down, as far as I've been able to tell in my reading over the past few weeks, to two main texts, and both of them are in 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16, Paul is giving instructions regarding head coverings while praying and prophesying. And in verse 5, he specifically gives instructions for women on that front. Okay, so then, though, you get to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 through 34, and Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. So the context of that text in 1 Corinthians 14 is in regard, the paragraph right before it talks about weighing prophecies or judging prophecies. So the issue basically comes down to this. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul gives these instructions regarding head coverings during prayer and prophecy, is that in the context of the church gathering together? Okay, if it is in the context of the church gathering together, then we would understand Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 14 for women to keep silent, not as a universal command barring them from any role in public worship, but more specifically tied to the weighing of prophecy. Because Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't going to contradict himself three chapters later. It's not going to happen. So this would mean that Paul assumed that women would pray and would prophesy in church, and when he says that they need to keep silent, it's specifically in the sense that they're not to be judging the prophecies of men in the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, if 1 Corinthians 11 speaks more about praying, prophesying in other contexts, not in the context of the local church when it's gathered, then it seems more plausible to take 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 34 in a more universal sense. So not allowing women to pray when the whole church is together for worship. So the key seems to be to me when I'm looking at this, what exactly is the context of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16? So those are the two views on that subject. All right, so committee members is the next part of this. So this depends on, I think, their exercising of authority. And even then, this is a little less cut and dry. In our model of church government, the congregation elects committee members to represent the whole on the varying committees. In some committees, you could say that there is less authority exercised than others. In some cases, the authority looks different than others. So the authority exercised in determining how much money we're going to give to a particular missionary versus which Sunday school curriculum we're going to go with, those two things seem to bear out differently in the life of the local church. So, and you can chair a committee and simply facilitate the committee. You can chair it and exercise like no authority that anyone else on the board couldn't also exercise. You could simply be there as the facilitator. In other instances, though, I've been on committees, specifically here, where the chair definitely exercises a sense of authority in that committee. Though when they vote, you know, it's all equal. Like, nobody's vote equals anything more than another one. But in discussion, in the steering of the conversation, things like that, you could definitely tell who was in authority in that context. So, similar to what I said about worship and choir directing, these positions aren't necessarily in Scripture. I think the goal needs to be to honor the Lord by following His word in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12 as closely as possible. Okay, that needs to be the goal, is that we would honor the Lord and try and obey Him as much as we're able. So the next part of this was then Sunday school attendees who share insights and opinions in class. In this context, I think the method of teaching, you know, it's the method would be discussion, more of a discussion-based teaching. When this is done well in a mixed class, I think the teacher should be a man and he should ask questions that don't end up in a free-for-all, but help guide the class into a greater understanding and proper application of the text that they're looking at together. Okay, so sometimes you have Bible studies that are basically, they're like the Rorschach test. You know, it's that test where they show you a picture of an ink blot and you have to tell like whatever comes up off the top of your head. Folks can lead Bible studies that way. Like, okay, so here's a text and basically whatever the first thing that pops in anybody's head is, that's what gets blurted out. And that's pretty much all that happens the entire class. That's super subjective and isn't necessarily helpful. You're really dependent on folks knowing their Bible well and having actually good things to say there, but you could very easily end up with a whole bunch of opinions that aren't informed and aren't very helpful for other people, in which case weaker brothers or sisters could be derailed by to a degree. So that said, kind of putting that off to the side, if someone has studied the text well, they've thought carefully about how to properly apply it, and they ask questions to draw out the truths of the text through classroom participation, it seems to me that the teacher is the one teaching, he's the one exercising authority as he guides everyone through with these carefully crafted questions. And so if that's the case, and it's a class with both men and women, my thought would be this would be an instance where we can and should clearly apply 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12. And I wouldn't see ladies' participation in the discussion in that as any violation of learning quietly. If you did want to know what it might look like for them to not learn quietly in that environment, it might look like being argumentative. Right? But if they're participating under the instruction of the teacher, doing so with a humble and submissive spirit, that is perfectly fine, I think. The last part of this was missionaries who preach and teach when updating us on their ministries. So I love it when our missionaries come home. I love hearing about what's going on in the field, and I think a ton of other people do as well. Not everybody agrees with the view that I have been explaining that I believe is plain from the scriptures, but the view that I've been preaching as I've been going out through the text. And so I say what I'm about to say, understanding that that's the case. But That said, when we have folks come and let's say it's a husband and wife duo and they are sharing with their about what's been going on with their ministry overseas, I think in light of 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12 that when it comes time for teaching, for preaching, that the husband should be the one to do that. If the lady is would like to be up and explain and kind of answer questions and update on the ministry, that's great. That's wonderful. I don't think that that in any way violates 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 through 12. But the teaching specifically should be reserved for men. And so that is, you know, as we look forward to Missions Month, Lord willing, we'll be able to do that like normal and we'll all be out of our houses and we'll all actually have seen the sun again at that point in time. When that happens, as we're kind of organizing that and putting stuff on the calendar for that, my request to couples and folks coming is that the gentlemen would be the ones preaching on Sunday morning, that sort of a thing. So, and that shouldn't just be the case here when they visit. This should be the case when they're out in the mission field. Evangelism, absolutely. Women can and should participate and do evangelism as well. But as our missionaries are hopefully participating and planting churches and things like that, when those churches are established, they should be operating under under the instruction of 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12 as well. So that is kind of the large conglomeration of question number four. And I think we have... Okay, so we have seven questions total, so we're on question number five. So question number five, a husband is supposed to be the spiritual leader and protector of the wife and family. As a single mom whose father may not be a believer, who is my spiritual leader slash protector? So in this particular context where in the providence of God, you know, somebody doesn't have a husband, a lady doesn't have a husband or a believing father, a Christian woman can and should, as long as she is being faithful to the commands of God to be a part of a local church, she can and should see herself still see herself as under the authority of the leadership of her local church. Okay, so you're not a tumbleweed just being kind of blown around by the wind. You're not out there completely alone, all on your own. You're still tied to a part of the local church family. And now the local church leadership and a believing husband are not interchangeable, right? So they're not the same thing. A believing husband exercises a type of leadership in the life of his wife that would be inappropriate for any other man to try and do. That said, though, Paul very clearly commends singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He himself was single. And so there are ladies that by the grace of God have been content to be single and have been able to serve the Lord in a more focused and devoted manner because of it. So in those instances, we can say that this lady lacks something that is good, right? The leadership of a godly husband. But at the same time, because of their situation, they're able to serve the Lord more in a more devoted way. The scriptures don't indicate that they are in an inferior position. Actually, their position has advantages to it that being married doesn't afford husbands and wives. And on top of all of that, while you might not have a believing husband or a husband at all, you still have Christ, right? And he isn't hindered in his care or protection of you by you not having a husband. So there is something good that you don't have in this instance, but at the same time, you have everything you need in the Lord Jesus. And so look to him, trust him, be content with where you are right now in the providence of God. Number six, what are the consequences for Beth Moore personally and the church who had her teach slash preach? So I think kind of the first text that came to mind when I read this question was James 3 verse 1, which says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, the context there is regarding what you say, but obviously example matters as well. Right? And this is part of why we have the qualifications for elders that we do in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which I hope the deacons are ready for, because next week we're going to hit those texts, Lord willing, and they will be in the hot seat. So there's your fair warning. but the consequences practically, I think, are that there are consequences for the churches. Right? So Beth Moore and the churches that she preaches at are communicating something about God's roles for men and women. They're communicating something about 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12 to everyone in those churches. On top of it, Beth Moore has an extremely prolific ministry. I think you would struggle to find men in America that have as much breadth to their ministry as Beth Moore actually does. And she will one day have to answer to the Lord for doing these things, and for the example that it is setting in Christ's church. So I think it is a very grave thing. Our worship is for the Lord. It needs to reflect Him and His holiness. We do not do what we do on Sundays because we like it. I mean, hopefully we do like it because we love the Lord and we want to worship Him, but it is about Him. He is the audience, and we are trying to give Him praise and adoration that is acceptable to Him. And the main part of that in our worship gatherings is the preaching of God's word. It needs to be done the way that He says and commands for it to be done in His word. So this is a big, big deal. All right, and then finally, number 7, which is a little bit off the beaten path, but somewhat related. Here's the question. It says, there are two worlds that women live in. There's the church and then the world where men don't play by the rules in the Bible. What advice do you give women working in the world? Should women avoid the workforce altogether? Every job I've had had a male boss. I've had to put up with language and action that are way inappropriate. You go above your boss and then you're told to lighten up. You leave that job and find yourself in a worse situation. So it's kind of, you know, there's two things going on. One is that your boss is a tyrant, which doesn't necessarily mean that he needs to be a male. You can have a female tyrant of a boss or a male tyrant of a boss. But either way, you know, it's the situation is having male tyrants for bosses. And so the first thing that I would say, this is actually more in regards to having a bad boss than it is in regards to him specifically being a male. But recognize that your boss is in authority over you according to the sovereignty of God. So God has established all authority that there is, it is not by accident, but by the decree of God from eternity past that you have the boss that you have. And so you need to recognize that and not bemoan and complain a bunch and grumble about your boss and how terrible he is. You need to content yourself in the Lord and wait on the Lord. The second thing I'd say is recognize that men are sinful. And this can manifest itself in a number of ways, from abuse to just simple, you know, vulgarity, whatever. If you're a lady and you have a male boss, do not put up with abuse, right? If there is some sort of sexual abuse going on or some sort of physical abuse going on, or if he terrorizes you and things like that, that is not something that you should put up with. You can be a godly, quiet-spirited, hard-working employee and not put up with that stuff. You see in the New Testament, you see Jesus in numerous places fleeing from persecution. You see this in the New Testament, in the book of Acts as well. Numerous places where the apostles are fleeing because you see the apostle Paul fleeing from danger and things like that. And so absolutely know that you can be a good employee and not stick around for that. But also know that your faithfulness to the Lord isn't contingent on your boss's actions. So your boss can continue to kind of be the standard run-of-the-mill tyrant. You know, he can be mean, he can be nasty, but it's not a situation where, you know, it's where you have a leg to stand on necessarily to go and report him and things like that. And if that's the case, like, you need to know that your faithfulness, your obedience to the Lord isn't contingent upon your boss being nice. You still need to work as unto the Lord in that context, if that's the case. And then third, recognize that your primary job as you work is to glorify the Lord. That is the primary job. This means that you must not sin. And it also means that you must respect and work dutifully, even if your boss is a tyrant. So, now, there was another question in the middle of that question in regards to avoiding the workforce altogether. So, Titus 2, verses 1 through 5 is helpful on this. Paul's writing to Titus, who is a pastor on the island of Crete, and he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." And then he says, starting in verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." So, in regards to working at home or working out professionally, some women can stay at home and some others can't. Many think they can't, but can and should. You know, if it's a matter of, okay, I can spend more time with my children, I can raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord more carefully, or I can have a second car. I would hope that if that was the case, that those priorities would easily get worked out. The primary sphere of responsibility for wives is their home. Right, that is the primary sphere. So, that said, though, that doesn't prohibit women from working. You know, you look at Proverbs 31, and the excellent wife is industrious. She sees a field, she goes out and she buys it. She makes and sells linen garments, but she is not doing that at the expense of her home. And older women are supposed to be, in the context of the local church, right? Because Paul is writing to Titus, who is a pastor in the church in Crete. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So, that is our Q&A night. And so I hope this is helpful, that it's kind of helps. These are some of the things that you think through when you're trying to apply a text. In some cases, texts are super easy to apply, and there are contexts in which it is easier and to understand and apply some of these things. And in other cases, you have a little bit more that you have to kind of work out and try and figure out. So, our goal, by the grace of God, is to try and follow His word as closely as we possibly can. That is where blessing lies in store for us, and where we can bring Him the most glory. So I hope this has been helpful. Thanks so much for tuning in, And Lord willing, we will see everyone on Thursday for our prayer service. So take care.